We're glad to see all of you, and I want to just briefly tie together the book of Isaiah and get into chapter 7. We touched on it when I was here last. Let me say thank you again for being here today. It makes my day. And we'll be at Beverly Robinson's tonight in the book of Job, in the 9th chapter of the book of Job. You're invited to that. But in the book of Isaiah, which is the most messianic of all the prophets, the vision that God gave to Isaiah of the condition of the nation is total desolation. So stupid are Israel's people that Isaiah says the ox knows its owner and the donkey knows the master's manger, but Israel, my people, do not know or understand. And that's what's the matter with the church world today. We do not know the quality of God's holiness. We do not know the character of God's nature. And we do not know the Word of God nor the requirements of God. And the only thing that will ever bring revival, as it was in the days of Isaiah, is for God to bring forth His hand of judgment so that the nation will know that God is God. And God won't have to ask anybody about it or check out His plan with anybody. He's sovereign, completely, totally, 100% in charge. And we will know when He has brought some kind of judgment to the nation that truly God is God. And then our hearts will be turned back. I pray, God, don't let my heart get cold.
Amen.
Let's pray it every day. Lord, keep us clean and keep our hearts singly toward You. I have many faults, and I've already confessed a bunch of them to you this morning. But my heart is desirous to serve God and to serve a church and to help a pastor and to help you. Anything that keeps us strong in the faith and makes the church be the church. This was the heart cry of Isaiah, although the church is not called the church. It's called God's chosen people. He describes the desolation in chapter 1 and says, unless God has left us a remnant or some survivors, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah in total destruction. He says, I'm sick and tired of your vain offerings. Wash yourselves, get yourselves clean. And then he issues this glorious thing, come let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Zion has been corrupted, Jerusalem has been corrupted, but it will be restored. This is the summary of the first chapter. Then he talks about the last days, and the last days are when the Lord Jesus came upon the scene. Hebrews 1:1 says, God in many times and in various ways in the past times has spoken to us, but in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, who is the final word, the Alpha, the Omega, the summary of everything that God has ever said is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came upon the scene in the last days. And he talks about the glorious restoration and the peace and the joy, and the nations will all be flowing upward. Well, that's dumb. You don't flow upward. Things flow downwards. But this is a supernatural operation. The nations are going to flow upwards to the mountain of the house of the Lord to inquire of the Lord, for in that day the law shall go forth. And I want to tell you something, friends. Isaiah's prophecies can be applied to any day. I was listening to Dr. Melinda talking about Revelation. You know, we've always chunked Revelation way over yonder somewhere. I want to tell you, it's today. It is in the past. It has been accomplished. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that's future. There's something wonderful about the Bible. It's plastic and elastic. You can stretch it. It's now, yesterday, today, and forever. It's exciting. And you see this in the Old Testament prophecies, because truly the law of God does go forth from God's Zion even today. It's the only place you'll find the law of the Lord is in God's church and in God's Zion, and we are come to Mount Zion. I don't want to get started in that. God will remove filth and the filthy leaders from His land. He will vanish all of the idols. I'm just kind of hitting high spots out of the early chapters. He will deal with pride. I want to tell you something. God hates pride. I want to ask you a favor. Listen to me. I've said this to LaVon. I've said it to Mary Elizabeth. I've said it to others. God hates arrogance. If you ever see it in me, would you please tell me? How many of you would be honest and help a friend? Freitas is honest. She'll call me and she says, I don't think you got that quite right. And I've never been angry about it. I've never resented it. I appreciate it. If I say something incorrectly, I'm supposed to have education enough to speak correctly. And I ought to do it. I don't always do it. But she will call me and she helps me. And I mean that with all my heart. I would rather die and go be chunked in a pit today than to displease the Lord, and whether or not I know it, if you know it. I'm thinking about all this money that you trust me with. I give it to Roy Owen, he gives me a receipt. I write it on my book, he writes it on his book. Sometimes he'll have more than I have, and that looks bad. You know why? Because people put it in the box at the church, and it doesn't pass through my book. I don't want to miss God, friends. And God hates pride. And this was the thing that God had to deal with in Jerusalem and in Judah, and it was with the women. Do you know that the tenor, the spiritual climate, the worth of a nation can be assessed with its ladyhood, its womanhood? Let me say that to you again. That a nation's spiritual wealth and strength can be assessed with the way the mothers and the women dress, act, and conduct themselves. It's that way here in Isaiah's day. Well, all have to go off to the war. Most of them will be destroyed. And he describes how they walk and what they wear, and we don't want to belabor that. But chapter 4 comes on like gangbusters. Man, it is so good. Chapter 4, the first verse begins, the first verse belongs to chapter 3. I don't know who did this and why they did it, but it has nothing to do with what the rest of the chapter is about. Because the rest of chapter 4, he talks about the restoration. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be glorious. And all the glorious things, how that the glory, the canopy of glory will be over all the assemblies of Zion. It used to be just be over the Holy of Holies where the high priest went in once a year. But when the branch comes, it'll be everywhere, just like it is today in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, in this church. Well, y'all feel that? Amen. That it will be over all of her assemblies, everywhere where God's people are together, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, His presence will be experienced and made manifest, because He will create it that way. And this is the first time the word create is used to making God creating something since way back in Genesis. Because only God, listen to me, only God can create His glory. You can't work it up, jump it up, shout it up, prophesy it up, talk in tongues, get excited, whatever you do. It will not be God's glory unless God is in it. It's flesh and it stinks. God says it stinks. And in chapter 4, verse 6, he begins to name these glorious names of Messiah. When we studied Isaiah before, we kept a notebook. We wrote down all the times, and I can't find that sheet of paper. It was a loose sheet. I hope I find it. I have to make another, and if I don't, you have it? Good. There will be, he will be a shelter from the heat of the day. He'll be a shade from the heat, a shelter from the storm and the heat, and a refuge and a protection from the storm and the rain. And I'm amazed as I study the Word of God that how often I see where the hymn writers have taken their texts. Don't you love the old hymns of the church? Thank God Ollie bought 25 hymn books the other day. I said to her, I said, if you don't teach these young people the hymns of the church, they'll grow up half nourished. So she bought 25 hymn books. Praise the Lord. I was excited. But you see, we need to know the Lord's my shelter, in Him I hide. The Lord's my rock, in Him I hide, a shelter in the time of storm. You ever hear that?
Yeah.
Well, see, it came from right here. The songwriter was inspired by what Isaiah said about the Lord would be. He's our hiding place, brother. He's our shelter. He's our shade. A shade by day and a comfort by night. The people of Israel going through the wilderness had the greatest air conditioning system that's ever been known. God put a cloud over them to shelter them from the hot sun during the daytime. And then He put a pillar of fire to warm their feet against the deserts cold at night. Ooh. I tell you, Jesus, there's another way of saying, you see, that this branch will be everything. He'll meet their needs. And then he talked about the parable of the vineyard. And in the parable of the vineyard, he described this thing that had been so neglected. The vine was a type of Israel in the Old Testament. He begets into a lot of woes. Oh, woe is the one that cheats in business. Woe is the one that drank too much. Woe is to the one that lives it up in revelry. And woe to this and woe to that. I tell you, Isaiah was reading everybody's mail till he went up to the house of the Lord. In the day that King Uzziah died, in the year that he died, Isaiah went up to the house of the Lord. Now, we're not told why he hadn't already done that before or how long it had been since he'd been there. We just, all we know for sure is what we read here. But there was some need that Isaiah went to the house of the Lord, and we got excited over what he saw. He said he saw the Lord high, holy, and lifted up. And the winged creatures were flying around, ministering to him, to wait on him and to serve him. And their song was, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of his glory." And friends, on the darkest day, the earth is still full of the glory of God. And Isaiah was revealed to him the glory and majesty, the train of a royal person, the length of the train, as you will notice when royal brides get married. The train, how far it reaches back to the church, is a token of their worth in their own kingdom. His train filled the temple. Glory to God. The whole earth belonged to him. And Isaiah saw this, and then the live coal that was taken off the fire to cleanse and purge his lips. He heard the word of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." Oh, my. And then the Lord spoke to him. And in chapter 7 and 8, it's so exactly like God said it would be. He said, "They'll hear you, but they won't hear you. They'll see, and they won't perceive, and they'll hear, and they won't understand." Friends, that is the same way folks are everywhere. Same thing. You see, the most discouraging thing about church, and I feel for pastors, the most discouraging thing is that you don't see lives changed. Oh, you do see some. I don't mean it's totally. But you'd like to see everybody walking in all the light that they're getting. And they should be getting the light of the gospel. But people haven't changed. I read this somewhere, and it's just so true, that we have a tendency to forget the things that we need most to remember. And a tendency to remember the things that we need most to forget. And wherever I read this or got this, it was because of the distortion of the body in the fall. Everything was helter-skelter in the fall of man. He didn't function like God had intended him to function. So when the word of God and the vision of God and the knowledge of God is given to the church, we need to walk in the revelation. But God said they'll see and not perceive, and they'll hear and they won't understand. But you know what? He said there will be a remnant there. There will be a holy seed. That's another word for the remnant of the church. We were talking yesterday in Gonzales about covenant that God made with Abraham. And when God made that covenant with Abraham, it was forever. The only way a covenant can ever be broken is for one of the covenanting parties to die. Well, God is God. He cannot die. God is God, neither can he lie. When God tabernacled among us and became one of us, he did die so that we wouldn't have to die. But the great eternal spirit that moved over the face of the earth and created everything raised him up again from the grave as the guarantee of the inheritance. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that excite you? But God cannot die. Jesus is alive again forevermore. In him we live and move and have our being. So the covenant that God made, Jesus is the surety of the covenant. That's in the scriptures. He is the testator of the testament who had to die so that the will could be made valid. And then God the Father raised him again from the dead to guarantee. How's he going to guarantee it? By living inside of you. Someone says if you're looking for somewhere you can't find, which would you rather have? A map? Or somebody in the car with you. Ooh, glory to God. Listen, you cannot miss if you've got somebody with you. Better than that, somebody in you. I'm talking to you now about the glory of the light of the revelation of God's word and how we ought to see and perceive and hear and understand and walk in the light of the knowledge of the word of God. In chapter 7, and we got into it just a little bit, but we didn't do justice to it because it's one of the very great, greatest chapters in all of Isaiah. And in chapter 7 there, after Isaiah's all of his woes and his own woe, let me say this, that when a nation ceases to worship and honor Jehovah God, all manners of ill and sin and problems will result. The problem is sin in the camp. The problem is that the people have forsaken the God of Israel. You know, there's a lot happening. There's a lot of things to fix our eyes on. We were so blessed last night. Brother Walter Day went with us to Geismar, and he talked to us about seeing the invisible. It's wonderful, seeing the invisible. That's what got Moses out of Egypt. That's what got Abraham to keep the faith. He saw a city whose builder and maker was God. If we go by what we see, we'll fall on our face. If we see the invisible, because Paul says the things that are invisible are eternal. The things that are seen are spirit, are temporal. Let me get back to what I'm saying. Israel, Judah, had forsaken the Lord and had brought this terrible condition to their land. Now, there was a king by the name of Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, son of king, who was the king of Judah. We're now dealing with Judah, the southern kingdom. Syria and Israel have formed an alliance to come against Judah, and they are, you can find parallel to this in the book of the 2 Kings. But the point is that Isaiah is to go to the king to persuade him not to lean on the king of Assyria, but to lean on the king of kings, to lean on God. In Uzziah's early years, he had prospered the nation, and they were living it up. You know, prosperity is the greatest enemy to godliness. Let me say that to you again. You won't like it, but it's true anyway. Mm-hmm. Prosperity is the greatest enemy to godliness. The freest church in the world is the church that's in prison in communist countries. Mm-hmm. They haven't got anything but Christ. And we have a way of fastening our eyes on things and success and affluence. You don't have to. But there's just something in people that causes people to fly high and sing low when everything is going good. And then when things don't go so well, we realize that we have another source. So we say, well, you know, we need to plug back into the... And I want to tell you, God wants us to stay plugged in and take our substance to be a blessing and not just to get turned in to prosperity and things. And this is what had happened to Judah. But on the horizon stands the enemy nation, Assyria. Syria, there's a tremendous threat against them. Now, it's not what's happening on the outside, though, that's a danger. Let me say that. Assyria is not the problem. Sin is the problem. It's not what happens on the outside. Does everybody understand that? It's what's going on the inside that makes the difference. Neither Babylon nor Assyria could have been any problem to Israel or Judah if they had served Jehovah instead of Baal. There was a period of threat there of about 3 years, 735 to 732 B.C., and they were getting together, Assyria and Israel, the northern kingdom, against Judah, the southern kingdom, which were their own people. Here comes Isaiah on the scene, and Ahaz is in trouble. He's scared. The Bible says there the people were scared. They were shaking like the leaves on the trees. And the Lord spoke to Isaiah there in verse 3, and he says, now you go out and meet Ahaz and take this little kid with you. His name is Shear Jashub, and that means a remnant will return. What a name for a child, Shear Jashub, a remnant will return. And you go up to the upper pool, to the conduit there where the water flows through the upper pool, on the highway to the Fuller's Field. Now, there's significant there. That's an important place where the pool of water is, the water supply, and the Fuller's Field is a place of cleansing. That's where they took their fabrics to cleanse them, for dyeing, to bleach them there. You've heard it, white as Fuller's soap, or as powerful as Fuller's soap. The Fuller was one who worked in fabrics and cleaned them. Now, this is the message that you tell him. You go up there and tell him just to shut up and don't get excited. Just don't be afraid. Syria's council is against Judah, and the king is scared and confused, wanting to put his confidence in the flesh. And people are like that. See, the nations in the world are like that yet today. We've got in all kind of treaties and nuclear treaties and all this kind of stuff. But I'm going to tell you, our God is more powerful than all nuclear warheads than anybody could make. And all the whole future and faith in God's hands. But anyway, and Isaiah knew that. But Ahaz was scared because he had no faith. This man had just seen the Lord. Does that tell you anything? He had just seen the Lord. And Isaiah says to him, says, "Be, just take care, just don't worry about it." And he calls these two nations, Assyria and Israel, coming against them as two stubs of firebrands. And what he's saying, they've just about burned themselves out. Don't worry about it. They're just smoldering. They haven't got any fire. They haven't got any power. They're not going to hurt us. But they are plotting evil, and they were planning to go up and terrorize the city, break down the walls, and go in and make themselves another king. It's not just clear who this Tabeel is. He was either a mighty warrior of the tribe of Ephraim, and you'll find Ephraim used interchangeably to mean Israel. Sometimes Ephraim is called Israel in these Old Testament prophets. So this Tabeel is either a mighty warrior from the tribe of Ephraim, or else he is a great strong man of the Assyrian. But I'll tell you, it's one of those who cares things, because we're not, our is not on the enemy. But they were going to raise up someone from one of the other of those nations and make him king, and they were going to get Ahaz out of the way. But the good news is, in verse 7, they can't. They can't. It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. And these next verses, he tells them that everything is going to be just exactly like it is. There's not going to be any change. And he rehearses a period of 65 years there that's a little difficult to compute, but there again, it's one of those who cares things. But the point is here that God's power is greater than any or all of the kings of the earth. Now, let me say that to you again. Once we can really believe that, then we can trust God. We can put ourselves in his hands, for he is the mighty warrior. My Lord is a man of war. Don't you love that? There's a verse in Psalm 33 that says, "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught." Psalm 33:10. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. Remember Psalm 2. Why do the kings rage, the nations rage, and the heathen nations devise a vain thing? And they say, "Let us cut his cords and his fetters from among us. Let us have done with the Lord and his anointed." And you know what our God is doing? Whoop! He's sitting in the heavens laughing at us. And you know why he's laughing? He has already put his king on his holy hill, Zion. It's done. Oh, I tell you, that's wonderful stuff. The Lord laughs at all the foolish plots to defeat the church of the living God. The nations don't count. Who cares about the nations? God is after the church and those people in the nation who are called unto be his church. And that's why you have to send folks everywhere to preach the gospel. Because there's some of them out there. Our brother told us last night that there are more Christians in Red China. The greatest Bible in the world is in Red China. They have no Bibles. They have no missionaries. They have no books, tapes, teaching. The glory of God is manifested in the presence of God in such a way in Red China that there are now 150 million Christians over there. It does not make any difference how Mao Zedong and Gorbachev want to keep the gospel out of the nations. They are nothing. I could preach myself happy about the fact that our God is in charge. Friends, listen, that's comforting to us. That's the most wonderful thing in the world, to stand in the presence of this worldly system and all the filth that the devil is rolling in and all of our enemies, and say how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those that bring good news. Our God reigns. Oh my, it's wonderful stuff. Don't you wish I'd get revived? Listen, man purposes and God disposes. Why didn't Ahaz know that? Let me tell you something. You listen to me real careful. Ahaz didn't know that because he didn't worship God. He had led and allowed the nation to get into all this Baal worship and all this easy believism. And even if when they weren't worshiping Baal, they were living it up and had forgotten the God that had brought them out and set them into that land. You cannot forget God. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to people. Friends, listen, God is dealing with his church. And if we're a part of it, we need to say, "Come, Lord." I heard a man pray last night, and he just literally begged God. Just literally begged God to do what needed to be done. "Do it, Lord." He prayed and he wept, said, "Do it, Lord. Is that your request? Amen. Well, don't pray too lightly. He may do it. He will do it. We cannot afford to miss. In these verses here, 8 and 9, this glimpse into the future, some statements of assurance there. The Lord's so good, he even gives Ahaz a reason why his plan won't work, because he said it's not going to do any good. Everything's going to be just like it was. Nothing will change. The boundaries and the countries and the capital's name will be just like they are now. God sets all of this and determines the fate of nations regardless of what nations do. He has fixed the boundaries. It doesn't make a difference how big their armies are or what they devise against God's people. They're going to be just like they are. He said the captives will still be the same. The 65 years, some say that it should have been 6 and 5, because 11 years after that, some great group was carried away, and it really can't be computed accurately, but other books say that it can. But he says 65 years and Ephraim will be nothing. And you can read in 2 Kings 15, 16, and 17, and you can read of the activities that happened along this time. And Isaiah was raised up at the time this was happening to prophesy against it. There's nothing, you see, this is not a myth. It's what man, what God's man is saying to God's people at the time these things are happening. But it has to be laid out, you know, Chronicles and then Kings, and then for some reason they put the wisdom books in there, and then the prophets. But it's all recorded there. They're no longer people. It says, the king of Assyria brought foreigners from Babylon and other places up to the northern kingdom of Israel, which was called also Samaria. And he settled them in, the cities of Samaria there, in place of the sons of Israel. And that's why, the days of Jesus, that they hated Samaria, because it was filled with half-breeds of people that had come in from other places during these times of the captivity. The northern kingdom ceased, but the nation in purity, that is, in chosenness, it ceased to be what God had called the whole nation to become, and was taken captive to Assyria. And this is calculated to have been about 65 years from the day that Uzziah met Ahaz by the upper pool. It doesn't really matter, but it's calculated to be that, with these things from the Lord. But now listen, the important point is not the destruction of Ephraim or the northern kingdom, nor the disappearance of Israel's or the northern kingdom's true identity. That's not the point. The point is that regardless, Judah will have a remnant. Does everybody see why that's important? Judah will have a remnant. There will be warfare. There will be captivity. There will be hard times. It will come, and we know for sure that Judah was taken captive by Babylon later, and it happens. You know, the king of Babylon comes over to see Isaiah, and Isaiah, see Ahaz, and Ahaz was Hezekiah, excuse me, get it right after a while. King Hezekiah showed him all the treasures that were in his house. Remember that? Set him up for it. Well, y'all know this. We need to pass on to something else. Most folks don't know this anything. But anyway, they were carried away. There was great, great sorrow and trouble, as Psalm 136, maybe, I can't remember, said, we didn't know how to sing the songs of Zion, for we were in a captive land. We'd hung our harps on the willow tree, and they came and taunted us and said, sing some of your songs of Zion. Ain't that just like the devil?
Yeah.
Sing some of your songs of Zion. And they described in some of the Psalms the sadness of being in a captive land. But the Lord will preserve a remnant, and that's why Isaiah named that little boy Shear Jashub, and God told him, said, take him with you when you go that day. The last line of verse 9. Listen, friends, that'll preach, I tell you, the last line of verse 9. He says, if you will not believe, you will not last. That's got our name on it. Ahaz, if you don't believe, you won't be established. If you will not believe, you surely will not last. And New International said, if you won't stand firm in your faith, you won't stand at all. What an indictment against the king of Judah, the house of Judah. What does it really mean to believe? It's more than mental agreement. It's more than lip service. It's more than just attending a place where people do believe. To really believe is to react to the word of the Lord, because he is Lord, and in him all power is vested. That's believing. His position, his prerogatives, his attributes, his power, and do it with fear and trembling. We need to honor God, not with a fearsome spirit, but with an awesome awareness of his power, his glory, and his holiness. Paul said, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. And in the Greek expanded New Testament, which I had time to get into, not in Greek, it's in English, but in the expanded wording of the English, it says, to find yourself your destination and keep traveling till you get there. Isn't that good? Keep going. Don't stop short. Work it out. And the fear that Paul is talking about is this awesome awareness that it's very possible for you to displease the God of glory. And the trembling he uses just to add to the fear, to make you know that it's not just some glib fear, but it's the kind of fear that would really make you shake. You know what the basis for Isaiah's assurance for the house of Judah is, don't you? Everybody remembers Genesis 49:10, when Jacob was prophesying to his sons and he called them all to him and he said, Judah, the rulership won't depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh means the one whose right to rule it is. Also, some translations say the rest giver or the rest bringer. But Jacob, on his deathbed, who was the son of Judah and the other 11, told them all things that would relate to their... Now, he was speaking to them a word of knowledge about their future, where they'd live and some of the things that they would be involved in. And none of it is relevant to this history here in Isaiah's prophecy, except what he said to Judah. He said, Judah, and he called him a lion's whelp. And he said, the rulership won't depart from you, Judah. There'll always be a king of Judah until the final one comes. And then later on, he said to David through the prophet Nathan, he said, after you've gone to sleep with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant, and he will be on the throne of Israel forever. And one of the most thrilling things that my mouth can say for some reason is root of David. Offspring of David. That's who Jesus is. But this is why, see, God watches over his word to perform. And when his people got so far down from the time they came into Canaan after Joshua's death, everybody did as they pleased. And Judges is terrible. It's worse than an X-rated movie. Terrible things happened in the book of Judges because they just got down into idolatry and sin. But God would raise up a judge. He raised up 9 or 11, I forgot now, I always have to count them, of judges to bring the people back up. And then in the land, once they got up, when David was king, when Saul first, you know, he made great military things, but Saul was a head and shoulders man, you know what that means. He was big and tall, good looking, vain and proud. He was not God's choice, but David was. I love it. That day, you know, he said to Samuel, he said, fill your horn up with oil and go down to Jesse's house. Woo! That doesn't bless you. Fill your horn up with oil and go down to Jesse's house. There's a king down there. And you're going to anoint him. Well, Jesse had these big, old, strong, burly guys, you know, and they marched them in one by one. The prophet said, ain't him. Oh, you don't have any more boys? He said, well, the baby's out yonder with the sheep. One more. One more. He said, bring him here. And old Samuel poured that whole horn of oil over David, and the Spirit of the Lord come upon him. And you talk about Israel, God's people, being what God intended them to be. It was a brief time during that time. David went to sleep with his fathers, as all of us do, and his son Solomon, you know the rest of the story. But when the God's people sink into idolatry, over and over and over, God sent his man in to tell him what to do. Repent, 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 change your mind, come back to God. And the reason, friends, is because God watches over his word to perform it. Lord, that ought to make us strong and victorious and enable us to walk in the righteousness of Christ, none of ours. My, let me tell you something else. The final testimony of the truth of Isaiah's prophecies and Jacob's prophecies and Nathan's prophecies is in the 5th chapter of Revelation. They all came, you know, there in the 5th chapter. There was no one found worthy to open the book. The scroll was there, and they were filled with wonderment, you know, about the future of the church and what was going to happen. What was all this about, this outdoor opera that John was seeing? What it was all of it about? Oh, if somebody doesn't open that book so we can find out something, what do we do? What do we do? And nobody was found worthy. But one said, "Weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. He's worthy to open the scroll." Glory to God. Doesn't that bless you? Why does it excite me and it doesn't excite you? Listen, God watches over His word to perform it. It's wonderful to see what is happening here. Well, He says it won't work, and if you don't get your program together, you're not going to last either. And God is so good. See, He had prophesied to Ahaz. He had told him what was going to happen. Now He puts Ahaz front and center. He turns to him and says, "You've got to respond. Ask God for a sign. Ask a sign." And in verse 11, the whole universe is opened up to him for his sign. It doesn't make any difference how high it is, how deep it is, how wide, long, square, round, triangular, no matter what it is. Isaiah said, "Just ask." Do y'all get that? Anything, just ask a sign. It does not make any difference what it is. Now, this is the Lord speaking. "My offer for a sign," He's saying, "is without limit. I want to show my power and my love to Judah. I want to extend myself," is what God was saying. "Ask me for a sign." Let me tell you what a sign is in the Bible. If my nose itches, you know, you say it's a sign we're having company, I don't know what a sign is. You ever hear that? If your hem is turned up on your dress, you know, you say, "Sign, you're going to get a new..." That's not a sign. That's foolishness. A sign is a guarantee. Listen to me now. A sign is a, in the Bible, is a present guarantee of a future event. When they asked for a sign, they wanted a guarantee. It's positive proof. Remember, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for seeking signs. Well, if you could seek signs in the Bible, why didn't the Pharisees have a right to seek a sign? The sign they were seeking was standing in front of them. He said, "A greater than Jonah is here." So there is no sign except the sign of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is standing in your midst. The sign was there. And they didn't have faith enough or sense enough to see it. He talked about signs of His coming. See, we use this thing real lightly, but the Lord said in the second chapter of Luke, "This will be a sign. You will find a babe." Well, a babe is a pretty good sign that something has happened. Something has been born. You will find a babe in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. The sign there was after the event. This is a very gracious invitation. Powerful. "Ask me a sign." And His answer was false piety. The turkey. Not me. I wouldn't trouble the Lord. He was leaning legally on Deuteronomy 6:16, where it says, "Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to test." See? But the same Lord thy God that has said, "Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to test," is issuing a gracious invitation to him, "Ask me a sign." Yeah. Oh, he said, "I wouldn't weary the Lord." See, the only word stronger than the written word is the spoken word. And Ahaz, seeing without perceiving. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He had no idea what was being offered to him. He was seeing, but he wasn't perceiving. He was hearing, but he wasn't understanding. And what had really happened was that he was going to hear the gospel. He says, "I won't ask for a sign. I won't aggravate the Lord." And Isaiah said, he said, "Now listen, O house of David. Listen, O house of David. Is it too much for you to slight the patience of men? Are you going to try the patience of my God as well?" It's one thing to deal with men and refuse to cooperate, but this is God. Are you going to try His patience too? Isn't that something? And Isaiah said, "Therefore," further, you can stand on "therefore." Every time you find "therefore," there's something in "therefore" that's powerful. You ever thought about it? You have to read and decide what it's there for. "Therefore," he is saying, and in verse 14, "the greatest prophetic of utterance ever made. And behold, is the strongest language that you can possibly say. You may have heard me say this before, that yea is the Father's language of the Father, verily, verily, the language of the Son, but behold is the language of the Spirit. Get a hold of everything that's in you to see what's being said. Great, strong spirit language. Behold, if you have faith enough to believe, and even though you don't have faith enough to believe, it doesn't matter what you believe, the Lord's going to do it anyhow. Hallelujah. Amen. He'll send it. A virgin, the New International, I believe, says the virgin, and that makes it just a little bit different. It makes it seem as though, and we know it's true, that there was a virgin singled out from before the foundation of the world to give birth to the Christ child. We know that's true, but the language is, you know, the virgin or a virgin. The word is alma, A-L-M-A-H, and it means clean, unmarried, having never had sexual relation with any man, nor have been tempted thereof, a truly clean and holy young woman. There would not be a natural conception. A virgin would conceive. It is utterly physically impossible for virgins to conceive children. No one has ever done it before, and no one certainly has ever done it since. But this is a sign from the Lord. A virgin will conceive, and she will bear a son. And he shall be called, she will call him. Isn't that sweet? She will name him. Your Bible say that? She will name him Emmanuel. God is with us. Now, you know, if you stop and go back and think about it, this is really the tabernacle concept. When God told Moses to build him a house so that he could be with the people. When all the nations saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, they saw something that they probably didn't understand. Somehow or other, Rahab got a hold of it, you remember? And there were those, we just don't know how it happened, but that was a visible symbol that God was leading his people. God is with us. But this is different now, because listen to what this means. The Lord will be among us as one of us. Well, shout here. Glorious, wonderful ways with Abraham, with Jacob, with Joseph, with Joshua, with David, with Moses. He had been with them. Yeah. Not in them, but in battles, in fighting, in speaking to them and keeping them safe from harm. But this one of us, Paul said, he thought it not robbery, though he was equal with God. Remember that in Philippians? That he laid down his glory. This is not the word. But took the humiliation of flesh and even was willing to take the humiliation of death, even death on the cross. See, nothing saved us except the death of Jesus. And being God, his death in our place satisfied the claims of eternal justice in a way that nobody can understand or explain, but just shout here.
Amen.
Met the claims, he became the propitiation, which is the place of wrath, or the place of settling, which is the mercy seat. And both Paul in Romans and 1 John in his epistle said he became our propitiation. In order for that to happen, he had to be one of us. Man had caused the fall, and a man had to redeem from the fall.
Yes.
Glory to God. God's plan is so marvelous. The fulfillment of what Isaiah says here in 7 is in the first chapter of Matthew. And it's just so precious there that he says the same thing. And I know you've read it, and little kids have it always at Christmas time, you know. I told you about the little boy said, doesn't Jesus ever get any older? He's not just like a child. Then don't Jesus ever get no older? He said, Ms. Goff, we have these birthdays every year. Ain't he ever going to grow up? Yeah. Isn't that, you know? And to a lot of churches and a lot of people, see, he's still a babe in a manger. But I want to tell you something, friends. He's King of kings, Lord of lords, in charge, on the throne, forever. Our God reigns before the foundation of the world. God had put him on his holy hill Zion. And because he's there, he rules and reigns in terror and power and love and mercy. God laughs at everything that Khrushchev and Gorbachev and all the rest of them are trying to do to come against the church of the living God. Somebody shout. Oh, my. This is what Isaiah is talking about, the glory of God in the midst of the people. And he says, now this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Matthew 1, 21, 22. Now all this took place, he said, that might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, she shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being translated, God is with us. There's one more passage I want to read to you out of the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And we'll read it and move on. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Oh, this is sweet. Paul was writing to his young preacher friend, and he said, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh. He was revealed in the flesh. He was vindicated in the spirit, proclaimed by angels. Beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Praise the Lord. Now, to the Jews of Jesus' day, let me just sidetrack myself a little bit there. To the Jews of Jesus' day, they had a short-sighted, distorted view of Emmanuel. They thought that their salvation would be that they would be delivered from Roman bondage. And they didn't see what Isaiah was saying. They did not see, oh, there was a remnant that did. Oh, yes, sir. But they didn't see, nor understand, nor perceive what John Baptist was saying, though some did. But they didn't see who and perceive what Jesus was saying. Jesus looked at Jerusalem. He said, how oft would I have gathered you unto myself like a hen does chicks, but you would not. And Jesus, you know, they were so self-righteous, he said, I didn't come for those that are not ill or sick. I came for those that need me. I didn't call to come the righteous to repentance. I came to call sinners to repentance. But that's just the way it was. They just were that way. They just didn't see. But there was a remnant, a holy seed. Now, this didn't happen for 700 years or more, but it was the Word of God. And to be sure that it's the Word of God, just like it's spoken, we read that out of Matthew's Gospel. This came to pass that the prophet Isaiah said might be fulfilled. And it's for sure that Isaiah didn't understand it. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, oh, this is so precious, and I'm sure we've read it before. But it wasn't up for them to understand in order to be able to speak it. See, that was not a requirement. But 1 Peter, he was talking about this great salvation, this imperishable inheritance. And he said, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them, and they didn't know it was the Spirit of Christ. Peter said it was the Spirit of Christ within them, and they searched to know what person or what time this was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. But Peter said it was revealed to them that it wasn't for them. But they kept prophesying. But it has been announced to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And Peter says even the angels desire to look into this great salvation. Someone explained that as standing on the precipice of eternity and looking at and listening to the church of the redeemed and wondering, what are they singing about? The angels who never left their first estate. Brother, listen, we have it. Doesn't make us proud or boastful, but makes us so grateful to the God of glory. I thank God I don't understand my salvation. Thank God. Listen, it is so wonderful, the little bit that we know. Then he goes on to talk about, he says he'll eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose kings you dread will be forsaken. Now, curds and honey is a royal diet. Honey in the East was a child's first food. Like any other child, he'll have the same thing, but there's a royalty there. Another old Eastern custom says honey and curds were the foods of the gods. The good and evil concept is a contrast to the first Adam. You see, it was the knowing and choosing that brought the fall. It was the knowing. God was there. God was good. God had said. Satan said, oh, hath God really said? Y'all out there? And the choice was not to go with God, but to do that which had been forbidden. This one, before he's even of any age, he came here. It was his prerogative, the knowing to do good and to do evil. And this here, before he will know enough the land, see, it is going to be a quick work. Now, he's got the birth of Messiah way over out yonder. But what he's saying is that this great and glorious and miraculous and marvelous sign that God will grant will be the thing that will bring the peace and defeat those who are coming against God's promise and God's word. See, prophetic language is not like kitchen talk. Everybody understand? Sure. I have that to say, and that's a good point. You see, curds and honey were ordinary things. And he ate those, even though that was the food of wrath and the food of the gods according to Eastern tradition. But they were very ordinary foods, and he would eat and do ordinary things. He went to the synagogue just like anybody else. He went up to Jerusalem to do the bar mitzvah just like all the rest of the Jewish boys. But in him, you see, was that knowledge of good and evil. And it's a quick work when you just stop to think about when he came that the empires of the world were crumbled so far as coming against God's promise. Now, you know, they can capture and do and blow up and blast out and all the things that warfare accomplishes. But as far as the church of the living God is concerned, they need not imagine that there will ever be anything. Because you know why? There's a king in Zion. Glory to God. He rules. He lives there and he rules. Well, let me get on. Well, we're going to go into chapter 8. We have not come. We finished chapter 7. I have chapter 8 all nice and outlined, though. But chapter 7 is so good. How many of you understand what we've covered so far? Do you have any questions? I may not answer them, but we can ponder them. Don't go away from church or Bible study and say, I wish I knew what they're talking about. Find out. Look, hold it. Let me finish this chapter. I remember, write it down. Let me just get through this chapter and we'll talk about it. Now, the trials are coming for Judah. See, meanwhile, back at the ranch, you know what? You know, he's talked about things way yonder. But come back now to where the scene of the action really is. There's going to be trials for Judah, and they're not going to be easy trials. He describes them in verses 17 through 20. And just briefly, let me tell you that the trials are going to be such as is never seen before since the kingdom separated from the king of Assyria, that Ephraim separated from Judah way back yonder in Solomon's time. Nothing like this has ever been seen before. It will come about that the Lord will whistle. Can't you just see that? That's prophetic language. The Lord will whistle and the flies will come. A multitude of flies of foes, of aggravation and problems. And he'll also whistle for the hornet or the bees, and that is cruelty and pain. And then they'll come in and settle on the steep ravines, the edges of the cliff, and there's no way that you can get away from them. He calls the king of Assyria a hired razor. Isn't that prophetic language or just something else? It was a tremendous disgrace to an Israelite to shave his face clean and shave his head. You just didn't do that. That, you know, when they went into the king of Pharaoh back in Genesis, man, he was all bald and shaved and shaved and clean. Those old scraggly Hebrew shepherds went in there with the old shepherds and old hairy creatures because they didn't like shepherds anyway, but they didn't care. That was their image, and their God didn't forbid them to cut on their faces or mar their countenance in any way. But this hired razor, the king of Judah had made an alliance with him. See, he was setting him up to do this. the king of Judah, not the king of Israel, the king of Judah, old Ahaz, was entering into an alliance with this king, hiring him to do it. And he said, this hired razor is going to shave the head and the hair of the legs, and it'll remove your beard. And that's a great indignity to the Israelites. Then starting with verse 21 and on, he talks about the economy and the famine and the lack that will happen because of this attack. A man will just have a few animals left, and all he's going to have to eat is the abundance of milk that the cows will produce, because from an agricultural economy, it'll be a simple pastoral economy because there'll be a few animals to survive. Where there used to be 1,000 grapevines, remember Israel and the vine is a symbol or a type of Israel, but that this was a great producing territory, as all the Mediterranean lands are, and where there used to be 1,000 vines that were worth 1,000 shekels of silver apiece, there'll just be old briars and brambles. I'm talking to you about the destruction that sin will bring to Judah and to any other nation that forgets God. See, all of the things in the Old Testament are lessons to the New Testament church. It'll come about that where there used to be 1,000, there'll be none. People will come with bows and arrows, and they'll kill off everything that eats up the undergrowth and the weeds, tramples it down, and the whole land will just be covered with wild vegetation that's of no good. There'll be just briars and thorns on all the farmland. There'll be no place that they can grow anything. Let me just tell you a few things about chapter 8. I want to read you something in case you don't come back next week. God forbid that you would separate yourself from the study. Now I want to tell you, I want you to look in in chapter 8, and we'll quit, but this is so precious, and I fully intended to get over it. Verse 9, he talks about, now I'm talking about chapter 8, and really the first verses of chapter 8, says Isaiah, says, take a tablet, just an ordinary tablet, and write this down. And just put it in an ordinary letter. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And he is saying, quick work, not going to take long to do this thing. Destruction is coming because they have. And he had another little kid there. Mehir Shalahashbaz. I couldn't say that again, so don't ask me. And that's what that means. Swift is the booty, and speedy is the prey. You have rejected, he says, the gentle flowing, the calming waters. You have rejected the sweetness of the Lord's coaxing and his willingness. The Lord is going to bring onto you strong waters of destruction. The king of Assyria and all his glory, he'll rise up over the channel. He is comparing the power of this army that's going to come and do their thing against Judah as strong floodwaters that will just dash in and then sweep into Judah and so forth. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land. Oh, Emmanuel, it's Emmanuel's land. It belongs to him, but the people won't receive him. Now, I want you to look at verses 9. Be broken, shattered. Listen to the remote places. Gird yourself, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. The reason? God is with us. No matter, well, friends, listen, this is as good as the Morning Advocate, the nuclear treaties, the warheads, the weapons. Don't worry about it. The church is invincible.
Hallelujah.
It's the holy nation that God has called and will not be defeated. Thus he spoke with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of the people. But he said, you're not to even talk about it being a conspiracy. In regard to all this people calls a conspiracy, you're not to fear what they fear. And don't dread what they dread. It is the Lord of hosts. I believe that's the first time this is in Isaiah, but this is another one of the glorious titles and names of this great God we serve. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should fear and regard as holy, and he shall be your dread. You shall fear the Lord.
Amen.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Our God is not some Santa Claus, namby-pamby, sugar daddy, pussy-footing old errand boy that say, gimme, 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 gimme. God is the God of glory.
Amen.
And we should enter into his his presence with an awesome awareness that God is glorious, high, holy, marvelous, magnificent above all. Now he says, then you'll become a sanctuary. That's another title. To both the houses of Israel, and that means that all of that remnant who would see fit to come to the stumbling stone and not stumble over the stumbling stone, the precious stone, the cornerstone, the stone that Isaiah 28:16 says, the whole I lay in Zion a precious stone, that they won't stumble over it, but he will be a trap for the enemy. It will be a snare for those who won't, and a trap for those inhabitants of Jerusalem who will not, because many of them will stumble, many of them will fall, many of them will be ensnared and trapped and caught. And he says, just bind this up and keep it. This is God's truth. I love verse 18. He said, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me offer signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Over in John 10, there's a reference there to the ones that the Father has given to the Messiah. Did you know that? Praise the Lord. Kathy, you remember that, don't you? He says, my Father who has given them to me. Y'all know that's in John? Everybody believes that's in John's Gospel. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no man can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Friend, it's all right for you to trust God and feel secure. Now, you need to keep your life clean. We all need to fear God's holiness. He is coming for holy people. And you say, well, I don't like to hear that. But friends, it's Scripture. The Old Testament said, be ye holy, for I am holy. Peter quoted in 1 Peter, said, be ye, said, what manner of people ought you to be? Be holy, for God is holy. But when we walk in the light of the gospel, as he is that light, then we have fellowship with him and with one another in the blood of Jesus. I want you to notice, John says, cleanses us. There is a constant cleansing. Well, let me get back to the ones. I want to read this, though. This is what I wanted you to really be sure. And the Lord of hosts, we'll talk about that in just a second. I know your seats had more than your mind can endure. Your mind's had more than your seat can endure, one or the other. The Lord of hosts is the Lord of Sabaoth. Jehovah Sabaoth. It's one of his covenant titles. And it means a divine maker and divine controller of all armies and forces. Let me say that to you again. The divine maker and the divine controller of all armies and forces. Isaiah and Jeremiah used the term 60 to 70 times apiece. Haggai, as little as it is, used the Lord of hosts 14 times. Malachi 24 times, 260 times altogether in the Old Testament in the prophecies of Israel and to Israel and Judah, having to do with the remnant. Last, it means really Lord of everything that has any power to come against. The Lord of hosts. Lord of everything that possesses any energy to come against him. I want to read you this, what Spurgeon said. It's good. The Lord rules the angels, he rules the stars, the elements, and all the hosts of heaven. And the heaven of heavens is under his sway. The armies of men, though they know it not, are made to observe his will. This generalissimo of the forces of the land and the Lord High Admiral of all the seas is on our side. He is our august ally. Woe unto those who fight against him. For they shall flee like smoke before the wind when he gives the word to scatter them. Now that is an apt description of the power of the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. I think he said that in chapter 1. I said that was the first. Oh, listen. Whew. Yes. Chapter 1, verse 9 is the first reference in Isaiah to the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord who can scatter everything that comes against us. Aren't you glad for him? Aren't you glad that he's on our side? Isn't that wonderful, Rosemary? God is with us. God is with us. I'm going to say that till somebody shouts real loud. I'll tell you, that just blesses my mind. I can hardly stand it. The God of glory who spoke this whole thing into existence has condescended to live in a flesh body like we live. Yet without sin, full of temptation, hungry, thirsty, taunted, persecuted, beaten, smitten, killed, ridiculed, everything that could happen to flesh. But he withstood it because we deserved all of those things. But he bore it for us and paid our debt completely. Hallelujah, Bonnie. Glory to God. Listen, that is just almost, it's unbelievably good, isn't it? And this God is with us. He is with us. And John saw it in Revelation. He has tabernacled among men. He's tented himself. He put on a tent of flesh and lived with us. And nothing, let me tell you this again. They see, we have an obligation. There's a fine line that nobody can really describe or discuss or understand. There's a fine line between the true sovereignty of God and the free will of man. God didn't save us to make us puppets. You hearing me? Right. Salvation and sanctification and glorification are not automatic. Now, they're not earned. You say, well, what are they then? They're a progressive outworking of your salvation. You find your destination and stay on the road. Let me tell you this good thing, too. One of the brothers in the convention said that he had done some research on the meaning of prosperity. He'd gone back to all the old languages and all the old sources. You know what the true meaning of prosperity is? Are you ready for this? It means have a good journey. Isn't that sweet? Paul says, work out your own salvation. Yeah. Find your destination and keep your feet on the path. Straight is the way and narrow is the gate. See, there is a call to the church to rise up in holiness and be counted in holiness, in cleanliness, in purity. And it doesn't make any difference what happens to anybody. God is able to do it again and again and again and again. And with God, there is forgiveness and restoration. If there weren't friends, I could not face you today. Who has to say amen to that?
Amen.
But the Lord of hosts, the one who controls everything, he's with us. And Paul got a hold of that in Romans 8. You see, we read it with a Sunday morning voice, you know. We just really do. But I want to tell you, when you get your mind and heart in the truth of Romans 8 and get to reading that to yourself and memorizing that and saying that to yourself, if God be for us, who can be against us? For he who freely delivered up his own son for us, how shall he not freely give us all things? If you give the best you have, then you don't mind to give anything else you've got. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, thank you for coming. And I do. We want to answer this little sister's question. Thank you for coming. And we'll pick up just a little of chapter 8 and move us. I'm in no hurry. What's time to a hog? I'd rather shout about these things, wouldn't you?
Yes.
Wouldn't you?
Amen.
You know, I was amused. A fellow on the airplane gave me a Bible college catalog somewhere, you know, in Wisconsin or somewhere. And I looked at that thing, and I noticed that they covered the book of Genesis in a week. I said to him, I said, how? And he was a fine Christian man. We had some good fellowship. I said, how? Well, he says it's 10 hours a day. I couldn't cover it in 10 hours a day. Genesis, that's 2 years.
Really?
Let's think about it. I don't want to teach the Bible. I don't want to study the Bible like that. Yes, that's a survey. Well, we don't want to be critical. Thank God. Yes, this is true. How many? We want to answer. What is your question, sweetie? We see, when that 65-year period came, as I understand it, that was when the devastation came upon Judah. But nothing changed. You see, there were all these nations that were like they were. Isaiah said they're going to be just like they are. Damascus is ahead of Syria and whatever else he's got there. There's nothing's going to change, no matter what. But some commentators will say that after the end of the 65 years, Ephraim was no more. You see, northern Israel and both Judah, it all was taken away. Both nations were destroyed, but nothing had really changed. But some other commentators will say, well, it really doesn't mean that at all. But, you know, who knows? But really, within a 65-year period after that, they had accomplished the devastation of both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. But so far as God was concerned, they could have tromped him in the dust, you see, and nothing mattered. It's the preservation of the remnant of Judah that God is watching over. The word that he spoke through Jacob, the word that he spoke to David, and even old Abigail back in Samuel, I can't remember his whether, said to David one day, said, your house will be firmly established. Isn't that good? Is that all? Well, praise God. We will have Bible study now.